Numbers chapter 16, please. Book of Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, that is, the last three are sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face, and he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his, and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he has chosen will he cause to come near unto him." We'll just pause there for a moment to line ourselves up a little bit in this story. You will remember, of course, in spite of the snowstorm, I hope, that our last lesson, which was back in 1976, was about Kadesh Barnea, the place where the children of Israel made that disastrous choice, and where they decided that instead of going on for God into the fullness of the things that were included in the covenant, that is, going into the land under the leadership of Moses, they decided at one point that since that was too tough, and since Moses was obviously one and the same thing with a complete carrying out of the whole will of God, that they would go back into the wilderness. Now, this would have entailed, according to their plan, doing away with Moses, which is a very serious business in view of the fact that Moses was typical of Christ. They said they were going to stone him to death, choose themselves new leaders, and go back to Egypt, because they knew, of course, that God's leader would never take them back into Egypt. That was utterly impossible. And so the only way they could have done it would have been with a total repudiation of God's spiritual leadership in the man who typified Christ. Now, at that moment, in Numbers chapter 13, they were right up, as you can see in the map, right up on the borders of the land at Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea, there's another Kadesh, and so this one is usually referred to as Kadesh Barnea, though sometimes you'll find just a single name for it. Now, from there on, a very, very tragic kind of history is written, for they had to go back into the wilderness. They couldn't go back to Egypt. There's no such thing as becoming unsaved again. No such thing as going back under the bondage of Pharaoh. God would never have opened up the Red Sea to let them back in the first place, and he wasn't going to make any other changes. And so they were doomed, according to God, to walk around in the wilderness, which I'm afraid many Christians do. Though they are saved and going to heaven, and they will end up with the Lord in his heaven, but so far as the fruitfulness of their lives is concerned, they're in the desert, wandering round and round. It brought death, and a whole generation was lost. We talk about the lost generation. Sometimes we mean it, sometimes we don't. Well, here was a whole lost generation. For only those under 20 years of age who had not committed themselves to this rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, for a rebellion it was, they were the only ones who were going to go into the land, with the two exceptions of Joshua and Caleb, of course. Now, turn to your notes just for a moment. Chapter 15 alone separates Kadesh Barnea from this rebellion, that is, the rebellion of Korah. And it deals exclusively, that is, this one chapter 15, deals exclusively with offerings and duties to be carried out when you have come into the land. So there is no forward movement recorded between the rebellion of Kadesh Barnea and what we have here in chapter 16. Now, they may have moved. I am not saying that they did not move. They may have moved. But there's nothing in the record of any forward movement. Chapter 13 was the going back from Kadesh. It was the bad choice at Kadesh. Chapter 14 started the going back. Chapter 15 is not a chapter of movement at all. It is a chapter which deals, as we mentioned here, with offerings and duties which were to be carried out when you come into the land. That is the first part of it. So there is no forward movement recorded in 15, and the two rebellions are linked together by the spirit who inspired the writer. We have already seen the close tie between the previous revolt under Miriam in chapter 12. So we had a revolt under Miriam, we had a revolt at Kadesh Barnea, and now we have a revolt under Korah in chapter 16. And there is only one chapter, 15, between these. 12 was Miriam's revolt, 13 was their own turning back at Kadesh, 14, of course, was the choice, and 14 was the turning back. 15 is rules and regulations about certain offerings. And there's no movement, no forward movement at all, and now we have a third revolt. Now, I think that these three revolts, brethren, need really to be studied together. And we haven't the time, and this is not the place either, to go into this kind of detailed study with the underscoring of all the spiritual nuances and overtones that there are in these three revolts. But I have no doubt in my own mind that they are linked together. And they become increasingly serious. They are in different areas. They are at different levels. Will you notice, just in passing, and this is not in the notes, but I think it's hinted at here and there somewhere in them, that in chapter 12, Miriam's revolt is taken up not about holiness, as Korah's is, but she said, "Do you think God only speaks through you?" This was questioning Moses as the prophet, as the mouthpiece of God. When we come to chapter 13, it's a question of leadership that brings it up. "We're going to stone you, Moses, if you persist in taking us on into this land. And we will not go anyway, then we'll turn back and go to Egypt." When we come to chapter 16, at least the avowed motive behind it is, "You are no holier than anybody else. The whole congregation is holy. Why do you arrogate to yourself this position when you are no more sanctified than anybody else is?" And so, maybe, just, and of course the priesthood is attacked here too. We'll see this in a moment as we go on, because you will notice that in the very first attack, at the very first part of the attack here, it says that they turned against Moses and Aaron in verse 2. They turned against Moses and Aaron and said unto them, "You take too much upon you." It's plural. And that is why we have that business of the censers a little later on. That was putting their priestly pretensions to the test. "Bring your censers then, you 250 princes." You see, these men, Korah was a Levite. Dathan, Abiram, and On were of the tribe of Reuben. Now, I don't know whether your minds go back far enough and whether you have read this. I hope you've all read these chapters a number of times before tonight. But do you remember what was peculiar about Reuben? Where they came in things? This is the eldest son. This is the tribe that led on the march. These were the leaders. When the tribes broke up, you see, the Levites were around the ark. Carrying the Levites were around the ark carrying the things of the temple. But the leading banner out front there was Reuben on the march. These men are all leaders. Three of the tribe of Reuben, the leaders on the march. One, Korah, quite obviously a prince of Levi. He is a full cousin of Moses and Aaron, by the way. And as these men, in great place of leadership, start throwing stones, it is at Moses, because he is no holier than anybody else, and at Aaron, because not being any holier than anybody else, Korah has just as good a right to the priesthood as Aaron had. So you see, it's the very person of Christ attacked, albeit perhaps unknowingly, but in type, as prophet, as priest, as leader, and that, of course, is king. It's the king. It's every one of the basic positions and basic glories of Christ are being attacked here in picture. In these risings. You may notice, too, as you go back and read this whole tragic area over again, you may notice that not always was the real reason the one which they avowed. In the case of Miriam, you remember, she really wanted to get at Moses for being the leader, for being the boss. She said, "Why do you think God speaks through you? Why, we could all prophesy. We're just as close to God as you are," and probably mumbled under her breath, "Don't forget, I'm your older sister anyway, and if it hadn't been for me, you'd probably have been in the Nile by now, eaten by some crocodile. I looked after you. I was the one who gave you to Pharaoh's daughter. Where would you be if it weren't for me?" But she didn't really say any of those things. At least, that's what she said, but the Bible says that she began her attack by getting catty and clawing at Moses' wife. Isn't this so characteristic of the way we human beings, when we act in the flesh, even we Christians, when we act in the flesh, that we get after somebody and we talk behind their backs about so-and-so and so-and-so. And very often the thing we're bringing up is not really what's on our minds at all. It's not really the cause of the trouble. I'm sure that all of us have had enough experience in the sad quarrelings and even divisions among God's people. We know some of the reasons that have been advanced for this, almost all biblical reasons. And we know just as well as we're sitting here, deep down in our hearts, that very often, had there been love and knowledge, had there been a real warm-hearted holding together, those issues could have been solved. They were not the real reason. The real reason sometimes was pride of place, trying to hold on to something, and somebody was trying to edge us out, so something or other is brought up, and before you know where you are, a whole ecclesiastical situation is created. And so this woman, his own blood sister, says, "But that wife of yours, couldn't you find a Hebrew woman?" And so on. That wasn't the reason at all. That wasn't the reason at all. There was another reason. We need always to search our hearts, brethren. When we pass remarks, when we criticize because something's not being done or something is being done, that the reason we are putting forward is the real reason in our hearts. And sometimes if we examine our hearts, we might find some other reason that would put us to shame, that we would be very quick to drop to our knees and say, "Lord, that was nothing more or less on my part than whatever it happens to be, jealousy, fear for my place, something or other." You can put any name you like on it. Now, looking at the rest of this, we don't want to get carried away on details. We mentioned here the two rebellions being linked. Actually, of course, I think the three were linked. And I believe that if the people had taken to heart and learned from Miriam's trouble, they would not have fallen into the second one, and if they had cleaned that up properly, they would not have fallen into the third. You see, one rebellion against the will of God is likely to lead to another. If you do not obey God in one thing, the possibility is that further along the line, you will begin disobeying him in something else, and one will build up to another. This is a kind of chain reaction, as far as I can see. Notice, too, the relationships that are involved. Not so much in the middle one, certainly in the other two. Miriam was his sister, and she gathered some people around her. And in that one, you will remember, of course, that Aaron was on the other side. He was dragged off by his sister. Not the first man who has ever been dragged off in a matter like this by some woman, maybe his wife, and pushed up into the place of prominence when actually the talking is being done entirely by somebody different. And poor Aaron finds himself out front. But when the judgment comes, it's Miriam who's smitten with leprosy. And leprosy is a picture of death. That is where all this kind of thing inevitably leads to spiritual death. We may call it by whatever name we like, but it's there. Now, before we get into the revolt proper, look at the second paragraph, God's emphasis on obedience and the seriousness of revolt. At the end of chapter 15, God stresses the fact that the souls that act presumptuously shall be cut off. Perhaps we should even glance at that. That's verse 30. Chapter 15, verse 30. Verse 29 says, "Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among you." That is, he's going back over this offering for transgression, for a violation of God's law. But, he says, this in verse 30, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously. Now, that word presumptuously, Newbery in the margin suggests the literal meaning of the word as with a high hand. This is high-handed sinning against God. This is somebody sinning knowingly, arrogantly, presumptuously, with high hand. It's not a sin of ignorance. And the one that does this, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Note the reason. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Now, will you please underline in your mind, if you have any objections to underlining it in your Bibles, despising the word. We put all kinds of names on this kind of thing. We talk about the wrong it does to God's people. We talk about the sorrow it brings. We talk about how it reverses the march and takes them back into the wilderness and all this. But basically, let's get it in our minds. We are here as students of the Word of God. The basic sin is despising the Word of the Lord. That is presumptuous sin. Now, in verse 32, there's a very odd thing comes in. Read your notes, first of all. Verses 32 to 36, the stoning of the Sabbath breaker is simply a non-chronological illustration of willful defiance of God's law and its consequences. A very simple one. You notice God didn't take up killing a man, violating a woman, wrecking a house, blaspheming God, but he takes up a very simple thing. Now read the story. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, it doesn't say where, it doesn't say when. It has nothing to do with the chronological forward movement of our chapters. They found a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron. And unto all the congregation, they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. It did say, of course, in the Ten Commandments, that they were to hallow the Sabbath day. They were to keep it holy. But it doesn't say what's to be done to him. So they put him in ward. He's held over. And they waited on God about it. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones. And he died as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, why do you think that in these four verses, we have such an apparently trivial sin judged with such severity? I think it's simply a non-chronological illustration of the rule put down in verse 30, he that doeth aught presumptuously. He doesn't say a big thing, he doesn't say a little thing. It brings death. It brings condemnation. In other words, brethren, I hear people saying, well, yes, maybe what we're doing is not strictly according to Scripture, but is it such a very important thing? Are we to be the judges what is important in God's eyes and what is not? I hear some people say, well, that's a command, but this is a request, is it? I cannot see any difference in that particular angle between the words, go you into all the world, which is a command, and this do in remembrance of me. Do you? The smallest things, if they are God's will, we tamper with them to our own spiritual detriment. And we are not those who will judge to say, that's important and this isn't. And so he picks up a very ordinary thing, and he said, there you are. There is where a man gets himself when he sins presumptuously, despising the word. Could we, as leaders among God's people, and most who are here tonight are, in some sense or another, I'm so thankful that we have in tonight, with a small attendance, bad weather, a 4 or 5 week break, this is one of the problems of it. Nonetheless, I'm so glad that most of you are doing something in the way of leadership. I wonder if we could not somehow or other get hold of this sacred fear of this Word of God. That no part of it, however trivial, may be despised, may be treated lightly, that God wants it to be fulfilled according to James, if ye fulfill this law of liberty, you do well. To give everything total fulfillment in our life. And not say, well, this isn't very important, this isn't very big, and so on. Everything is important. Now, having underlined that, we go on to something else. Turn to your notes again. Then comes the rule about the fringe of blue on their garment. Newbery traces the word blue here to a root meaning completeness or perfection. And it is stated to be a pledge of complete and perfect submission to God's word and will as distinguished from their own. What a background for the uprising of Korah and Company. You know that it's only just the last week or two reading through this that impressed itself on my mind. I don't know how many times I have said, and I presume I even said it in this class, dealing with the fringe of blue on the Jews' garments and on the priest's garments. This is the heavenly color, and this is the color that reminded the Jew always of the heavenly origin of his covenant, that blue fringe. Now read the passage. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put the fringe of the borders, that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. Of course it's heavenly, but read on. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember your heavenly origin? No. And remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. You know that? I never saw it before. I can't understand why. And I'm ready to confess it. You probably all did. I didn't. I linked that blue for all these years with the heavenly origin, the heavenly covenant, and their heavenly Lord. Oh, of course, it involved the Word of God. But the ribbon of blue was a pledge to total submission to the Word of God. Read on. To remember all, you will look upon that and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And that ye seek not after your own heart, your own will, or your own pleasure, and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring. You did go yourselves unfaithfully after things that pleased you, things your heart desired, the things your eyes told you were right. You are not ever to do that again, and that blue fringe will tell you that. That ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am. That's the title, you remember? I am the Lord your God. I am is the great mystic title. The Lord here is Jehovah. Your God is a plural, the third one, God is a plural, Elohim. I am Jehovah, your Elohim. You can study those three, and you've got months to study on your hands. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, revolted. Can you see the hinge? After this lesson of being cut off for presumptuous sin, rebelling against the word of God, after the sin of a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath, being put to death, after the regulation of the blue fringe, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rise up and disobey the word of God. Let's look at the notes. The nature of the revolt. In Jude verse 5, this uprising is called gainsaying. Now, the word gainsaying is merely a contraction of against saying. That's all it means. It's saying something against. And it's a perfect translation of the Greek word there in Jude, which is antilogia, which means to say against, to speak against. He's speaking against the word of God. And in speaking against the word of God, he's speaking against the God who spoke the word. And indeed, you will notice, of course, how very, very close the word logia there is with logos, the word. There's never a very big span between the written word and the living word. And Moses and Aaron are challenged in this gainsaying. In some of the translations, it is It is basically a putting of man's word and will against God, or a revolt against the lordship of God. Some of the translations use the word contradiction, and I suppose they think that's a big help. Actually, contradiction is just a little bit more gaudy Latin for the good old Anglo-Saxon gainsaying. because contra is against, and diction is dictio, I speak, and there you have it. I speak against. So contradiction and gainsaying are just two ways of saying the same thing. And the word that they're translating is exactly the same. Now, I've leaned on this a little bit so that we can see how it bears on what has just gone before. It is a lifting up of my will against what God says. And, oh, brethren, how much of this is done these days? And we allow it, and we cater to it, and we pander to it, when actually we should be teaching God's people that every time we raise our voices to question the validity, the authority, the power of this word, we do God's people an injustice. And we won't hold them that way anyway. Moses had again and again been confirmed by God as his mouthpiece, his prophet, his chosen leader of the people. And in this is a type of Christ as Lord and leader, the very symbol of God's authority. That is what Moses was, the very symbol of God's authority. And I think that the bearing of that word, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the very symbol of the authority of the triune God of whom he is one of the persons, all the way through. It was a rejection of this that led to the catastrophe of Kadesh Barnea. God's word came to them through Moses, so Christ is the word. See Numbers 12:6-9. Now that is Miriam, and 14:2-10. Look at that 14. Chapter 14, verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, and would that we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land? There they really got to the root of it. Why did God ever do this? Why did God ever plan this? Why did God ever put this down? It's a very serious thing, even to have thoughts like this in one's heart. And yet, we must all confess to them. Now, if you, and then look at verse 10 of that 14th chapter as well. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Talking against God very soon leads to something much more serious. So all boils down to a rejection of Christ's rule in favor of their own. They want democracy. We're all just as good as you, Miriam says. We could all have the Holy Spirit. We could all prophesy just as well as you could. And here he says everybody's as holy as you are, attacking the uniqueness of the holiness of God's Son and attacking his position as prophet, the true representative of God, in unity with him. This is the very essence of original sin in Eden. And it's here. Hath God said, ye shall not. God doesn't want you to be like himself. You can lead yourself better. You can find a better way than God's way. In verse 3, Aaron is included in the attack, specifically on the ground of his priesthood. Hence the test of the priestly censors. In verses 16, 18, we'll get there in a moment. So it was a rejection of Christ as Lord and as priest. Korah was a Levite, but he wanted priesthood. And that not priesthood is enjoyed by all believers, but one that would distinguish him from all the others. See, he plays up the point that, you know, all God's people are holy. You think that Korah put on this big fight just to get all God's people into the priesthood? I rather doubt it. This is one of the major departures of world churches in our day. The fact that it is warned against in Jude, connected with the apostasy of the last days, shows us really what this picture of Numbers is all about. If you read, and we can't go there because our time's running away from us, but if you go to that little epistle of Jude, it's the epistle of the apostasy. It's the epistle about apostates, and he brings in this name of Jude. Now, what do we hear all around us today in Christendom? God's the father of everybody. Since we have a universal fatherhood of God, we have a universal brotherhood of man, nobody has any right to dictate anything, to say anything. Everybody has a say. We can call a committee meeting, and we can... I know one assembly where a group of men called a meeting and then asked for a vote to eject the elders of the assembly from their office. Of course, if they had read the Bible, they discovered that there is no office to answer to the elderhood anyway. And can you imagine this kind of carry-on in a New Testament church? And we find the same thing all around us today. In this day of apostasy, everything goes. Now, the varying responsibilities. Note the background of the revolt, the nature of the revolt. Now, the varying responsibilities in the revolt. Involved were Korah, a Levite, and Moses' full cousin. Throughout, he is the leader. In Jude, it is called the gainsaying of Korah, not the gainsaying of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On, whoever he was. Note, all thy company, in verses 6, 16, and 40, all thy company. He formed a little party, first of all. He got God's people sectionalized. He got them divided into little groups. You remember Acts chapter 20? Also of your own selves shall men rise up, teaching perverse things, to lead away disciples after themselves. Then it says in verse 19 that Korah gathered all the congregation to him. He must have been a most persuasive kind of individual, probably the cleverest man in the whole of the nation. Now, Moses himself said that he wasn't very quick. Remember? He said, I'm slow of speech. And the phrase that he uses indicates that perhaps he had some kind of a speech impediment. Perhaps a bad lisp, a stutter, something of the kind. He said, I'm totally unable to take this place. And finally, forced God to the point of sending Aaron along to be his mouth. Not his head, not his eyes, not his ears, but his mouth. He said, I'm a man slow of speech. There doesn't seem to have been anything at all slow of speech about Korah, does there? He just overwhelms the whole congregation, all thy company, and he gathers together 250 of the princes of the assembly, famous men, men of renown, a little further down. Now, I jumped a sentence or two there. In verse 12, Moses talks to Korah alone and sends to call Dathan and Abiram. So they obviously were not with him at that time. And as for On, his name does not even appear after verse 1. Poor On. He probably was some relative. Well, he was a relative of the other men, because it mentions Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth. But they were related, if you go back into the genealogies of Reuben. Maybe this was some simple brother that these other very clever men and very good men in some ways, very able men, very knowledgeable men, talked into coming along. Have you ever seen that happening? And poor On is never mentioned again from start to finish. It's only mentioned in that verse 1. Don't know what happened to him. But that's a very sad thing. These latter three were Reubenites, the tribe that led the column of the march. So the four prime movers were all leaders, and one was a Levite. They first gained the backing of 250 of the princes of the assembly, famous men, men of renown, just as Paul warned in Acts 20 and 30, that of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. And I think, the more I read that passage, that he's saying among your own selves the elders. It doesn't mean because a man is an elder or because a man is a leader. Well, read on. I have this in that same sentence. Speaking perverse things to lead away disciples after themselves. So here we have proof that the fact that a man or men are godly, wonderful teachers, or even leaders, is no guarantee against wrong teaching or failure. Now, you must not for a moment construe this as any kind of reflection on my part against leadership or godly leadership at all. What I am saying is that every once in a while, when some doctrinal aberration, some doctrinal error has been pointed out, that some otherwise very godly person has tripped up in and has gone into and forced and pushed, some people will say, but you have no right to bring forward an attack against such a godly person. Really? That's not the way God's book works. We pray, we urge, We certainly never want to attack personalities, but let us remember that some of the men who introduced some of the most divisive heresies into the church were in themselves extremely learned men and extremely pious men. Had they been anything else, you think Satan would have picked them in the first place as his target? Our African brethren have got more sense than that. They've got a little adage that says when the wild pigs go into a field of corn, they don't bother with the runty stuff. They go for the biggest corn in the field. And this is their way of saying it. You see, supposing that Satan led some insignificant, rather unlearned brother, a stumbling reader who's not a great thinker or theologian or student or anything else, and he got astray on something, how much influence would he pull among the people of God to do the work of Satan? Very little. But when God sees someone way out front, God help him, he is going to be the target of Satan, I mean. And we must always judge everything by the word of God. These were famous men, men of renown, leaders, teachers who carried everybody away with them. Now note the professed grounds for the revolt. In the case of Moses, the charge was that he was not exclusively or uniquely holy. All the people were holy as he was. This savors of the modern God as the Father of us all, and the constant attempts at eroding the uniqueness of Christ. See, one of the very popular teachings today is, even among evangelical Christians, that everything that Christ did, he did as a spirit-filled man only. Therefore, if you were spirit-filled, everything Christ ever did, you can do. Now, this may seem harmless at first sight, except that as we follow it back, we find that it inevitably attacks the uniqueness of Christ. For I am not the same as Christ. Neither is any other believer, however learned, however precious, however pious. He was the only begotten. He was the first begotten. He is the utterly and totally unique one, born of a virgin by special intervention of the Holy Spirit. And because he took human form, a human body, and a human spirit, let us never for a moment say, he's just one of us. He is not. Moses, Elias, talking with that glorious sun on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter got carried away, dear godly man, and he said, oh, what a wonderful place to be. How good it is for us to be here. And by the way, we've kept saying this in prayer ever since, while we blame him for saying it. What a wonderful thing it is to be up here. Let's just build tents here and stay here for the rest of our days. There comes a cloud, and Moses and Elijah disappear. And they were head and shoulders above you, I'm telling you. I wouldn't even think of head and shoulders connection with myself. Blot everything out. And he says, this is my son, my unique son. Hear him. And the moment we teach anything that erodes or touches on the utter uniqueness of the person of Christ, we're on dangerous ground. And this was the grounds of the attack on Moses. All the people were holy. And so in the attack on Aaron, the same thing underlay it. The 250 princes were just as qualified as he was to take censers and go in before God, and they did it, and they were burned up. In the previous revolt, in 12:2, the cry was that Moses was not uniquely God's mouthpiece. The absolute uniqueness of Christ's character as prophet, priest, and king, or leader, is of the utmost importance in any system of sound doctrine, and any letting of it go is fatal. So there were varying degrees of responsibility in this thing, all the way from the rank and file of odds and ends of the people, through to some dear soul called Orm, who never appears again, right up to the man who was the key to it all. Now, there were varying degrees of punishment, as there were different measures of responsibility and aggressiveness, so were there different measures of sin and punishment. Korah was the instigator, and his condemnation was the greater. He and his immediate followers were swallowed alive into the pit. Moses says, if these men die like ordinary men, then I am not the prophet of God. But if something really unusual is done, then that will mark who is who and what is what. His was the sin unto death. He was not prayed for. Others were. We'll notice that in a moment. In 1 John 5:16, there is a sin unto death. I say not that you should pray for it. If God is going to deal that way, leave it with God. 2 Timothy 4:14. The 250 princes were burned with fire, but were not swallowed into the earth. Fire came down. You remember? They lit the censers and started swinging them as priests. And fire came down and scorched them immediately, absolutely incinerated them. But they were not swallowed into the earth. That was Korah and his immediate people. Moses prayed for the people. Now, these are people who had not sinned presumptuously. They had not sinned in the face of light and in face of the continued resistance of God. And so they are prayed for because they were not sinning the sin unto death. Moses interceded and prayed for the people. And though they had been led away, they were spared on condition that they separate themselves from these wicked men. Now, that is written right into the text. I should have jotted down the verses, but I'm sure we can put our finger on the spot. Yes, look at verse 25. Moses rose up. He has been in the presence of God. You will note, by the way, three or four times in this chapter that Moses is said to fall on his face in horror and shame, the interceded. While these men, it says, stood in the door of their tents. Can't you see them? Look at verse 27. So they got up from the tabernacle, the tent, that is, of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tent. Can you see them mauling up against the doorpost? Let's see what these characters are going to do to us. Moses is on his face. These men are lolling defiantly in the tent doors to see whether God will do what he has promised to do. Moses says to the congregation, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." There is the qualification. There is the condition, rather. The condition is that they dissociate themselves from this rebellion. Not even Korah's sons, by the way, that word is, in my copy at least, I have it written in letters reversed. Not even Korah's sons were destroyed when they apparently heeded the order to separate themselves. See chapter 16, verse 23, and chapter 26, verse 11, with 1 Chronicles 6, 22, 28, it even mentions specifically the sons of Korah. Later on, much later, these must have been men who at this command saw the folly of the whole situation and separated themselves, and God had mercy on them. In this, sin is to be judged and put out, as in 1 Corinthians 5, and when this is no longer possible, as in Christendom, the believer sometimes has to withdraw himself. 1 Timothy 6:5, 2 Timothy 2:19, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Then comes a very... by the way, I am assuming that you have been reading this chapter down and that you have read about the censers and what was said about them. But maybe we should just glance at it. Look at verse 31. Came to pass that as he made an end of speaking all these words, the ground clave the thunder, split open that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them. They perished among the congregation, and all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us." And there came out fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. You see, they were told, if you want to be priests, in spite of the fact that you are not Levites and not of the family of Aaron, get yourself censers. Aaron will bring his censer, and you will come before God, and you will burn incense and see what God's response. And they were burned with fire, consumed, completely devoured. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. The censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for the covering of the altar." the covering of the altar. That is, they beat these brazen censers into plates to cover the altar of burnt offering, and that stayed on them as a sign to the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers wherewith they had burnt, wherewith they that were burnt had offered, and they were made broad plates for the covering of the altar to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Aaron come near to offer incense before the Lord, and he be not as Korah and as his company, and so on. Now comes a most extraordinary scene. 250 men had been burned. The leaders had been swallowed up with those who followed them in the leadership of this defiance of God. The people are humbled. They flee from this dreadful sight of men being swallowed up alive, crying as they went down under the judgment of God. Wouldn't you have thought that they would have walked very, very humbly for a long time? But the thing hadn't really, in their minds, been dealt with. Look at verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." They are very, very unhappy and discontented with God's discipline. And they blame those who were the instruments in the application of this discipline for being altogether too hard. "You have killed these wonderful men. You have taken away our great leaders." They murmured against Moses. "It came to pass, when the congregation was gathered together against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared." Remember that this happened before. A very, very significant and special thing. The glory of the Lord appeared, and Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment." And they, Moses and Aaron, presumably, fell upon their faces. Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun." Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. He put on incense, made an atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. You hear that one quoted in our gospel meetings too, standing between the living and the dead. This was to stay the plague, however. You notice that these men attacked Aaron, and they owed their very preservation before God to the man they were attacking. They were belittling Moses. Where was Moses? Lying on his face before God. One is the intercessor, the other is the priest. The two offices are quite distinct. You rarely find Moses as the intercessor. You rarely find Aaron as the intercessor. You find Moses is the advocate, the intercessor. Aaron takes the symbol of priesthood and he goes out and stays the plague. Together they are a picture of Christ as high priest and intercessor. And the plague is stayed. What a touch of the grace of God. That the very will that they were resisting was a will of grace and love to preserve them. The plague was stayed. But look at verse 49. They that died in the plague were 14,700. Beside them that had died about the matter of Korah. Now in the matter of Korah, we don't know how many died, but there were 250 princes. There were three main leaders, or four at the most, if you count on him, somehow I don't. But anyway, if you count him, there were four. 250 leaders, with those, it says, that clung to them, probably a small handful of active, aggressive leaders, were brought down in the first case. Let's say maybe 300 people. 350. Now 14,700. And what's the sin now? The sin now is questioning God's discipline. And we've heard this. They put out people better than themselves. They get on people and they blame them for this, that, and the other thing. Why do they do it? Why do they have to be so harsh? We need to be very careful. Look at that final paragraph. I think I'm reading from the original here, and possibly Mrs. Masters. She usually corrects a whole host of my mistakes. If you find slips in there, they're mine, not hers. Relatively few died in the revolt. In my copy, I left out the word few. God in grace making a distinction between leaders and led, between defiant rebellion by men who knew what they were doing and weak vacillation and instability. But many had been infected in heart and mind, and the disease ran deep. God had clearly shown his displeasure and how serious he considered the matter. He had also, in verse 42, made one of those rare miraculous appearances in the cloud of glory, in the very evident backing of Moses and Aaron and disapproval of the rebels. He was there in his glory showing who he approved of and who he didn't. Yet, many in the congregation still seethed with resistance and resentment to Moses and bitterly blamed him for the severity of God's judgment on the sins. For this persistent endorsement of the rebellion, a further 14,700 died by plague, and only the priestly atonement made by Aaron and the advocacy of Moses halted the plague before even greater devastation was wrought. They owed this whole demonstration of grace to the two very men whom they were opposing, and to their offices as ordained by God. As God showed his will negatively in chapter 16, so he showed it positively in 17 in the budding, flowering, and fruit-bearing of Aaron's rod, picture of the meaning of Christ's resurrection life. Now, we can't go into that in detail. We simply must leave that to you. But if you look into chapter 17, speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers. They have challenged Aaron. They have challenged Moses. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. Thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one according to their father's house, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among the rods. Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. It came to pass that on the morrow Moses went unto the tabernacle of witness. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked, and took every man's rod, as dead as they went in. This is the uniqueness of God's Christ, God's priest. Alive. His rod had not only budded, but it bloomed and went through the whole process of bearing fruit. It takes nuts quite a while to mature in a tree. I know, because I've tried to eat them before they were mature, and don't try it. It's not very good. But they budded, that is, they shot out little green leaves. The leaves matured, they bloomed blossoms, the blossoms fell, they yielded almonds, all in one night. It is Christ in resurrection. The rod cut off, you see, in death. But it buds, because in him is life, inherent life. It's the almond of resurrection, and it buds, and it blooms, and it yields almonds. We are the fruit of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the almonds. We are the fruitfulness of it. And so the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for token against the rebels. Thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me that they die not. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded him. And we have now the people's confession at last. The children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, behold, we die. We perish. We all perish. Isn't it sad that they didn't say that earlier? See themselves in the place of death with everything they were and everything they ever hoped to have, dependent on God in his grace and on God's chosen man, picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that God will bless his word and give us a really wonderful time in the discussion period.